When you meet someone for the first time, the first thing people tend to ask is, well, what is your name? And the following questions will inevitably include the question at some point, what do you do? Now, I realize this can be a very vague and misleading question, and it can be taken many different directions, right? So it can go from, you know, what do you do for fun, right? Or what do you do for entertainment? But I think the default understanding that most people think of is, what do you do for work, right? And for me, work is usually my starting point in understanding people and knowing them and what their interests might be, right? If they don't work, then the question usually comes to something like, well, what are you studying? Or what kind of work are you looking for? And that usually gets the ball rolling on a conversation. Now, and it makes sense, doesn't it? It seems like everyone has something to say about work. I mean, there's 168 hours in a week, and we might spend maybe 2 or 3 hours at church on a Sunday, maybe an additional 2 to 6 hours at church throughout the week. But the majority of our time is spent at work or in school preparing for a career or looking for a job. Not only have some of us spent 18 to 24 or more years of our lives in school working toward our careers, but now that we have jobs, it continues to consume most of our time. And thanks to technology, our work can take place almost anywhere. At home, in the car, on the weekends or nights, whether we're with family, friends, or during the most personal moments of our lives. Work has this unbridled access to us and our thoughts. And then you add to that, for some of us, the fact that many of you love your work. You love your work, and yet you feel the constant need to be learning more, to be preparing for work and getting better in order to advance your careers. It might not be a demand from our boss directly, but there's this constant burden of feeling behind the curve and needing to catch up to the rest of the pack. Others of us struggle to find meaning and purpose in our work. Right, you're just working for the paycheck or looking forward to the weekend. Maybe you work, the work you signed up for isn't as glamorous as you thought it would be. Maybe you're tired and you don't see the point of it anymore, or other than financial stability, right? Getting that paycheck. Or maybe it's because everyone else is doing it. It's just the natural progression of our lives. And some of you are in school, right? You're looking forward to years that you'll be working. Maybe some of you with dread, some with excitement, but it's something that you'll be stepping into soon. Or maybe you're looking for a job right now and you want to find the right situation, or you view work as a savior from your unemployment. You see, each of us has some view of work right now, and work relates to all of us in some way. Whether we love our job, we hate it, are looking for one, or we're in school hoping to find a good one. And the way that we view our work matters a lot more than we might think. And it matters a lot more to the Lord than we think. So the question is, how does our faith affect our work? Right? How does our work fit into God's plan? Because we often feel like there's this disconnect in the church and in the Christian mind between the sacred and the secular, between our worship on Sundays and our work on Mondays. The temptation is to live fragmented lives. But Colossians 3:23 says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Our faith should be this all-encompassing thing when it comes to our work, whatever we do. It should be more than a prayer that we say before we get out of the car in the morning. It's more than that quiet time you spend with the Lord after you get home. It's more than tolerating a frustrating manager, and it's more than sharing the gospel with our coworkers. Brothers and sisters, every aspect of our work belongs to the Lord. And that's why we're starting this series this week on work as worship. Because there's a need for Christians to tear down the wall and merge the sacred and the secular. And my hope is that our thoughts and our perspective about work would not be guided by the world, but that we would think about the way we work, think about it the way God thinks about it. And I hope that we would be challenged and stretched to begin viewing our work as belonging to the Lord, as an act of worship to Him. So we're going to spend the next several weeks considering what the Bible says about work, the different aspects of work. But tonight, I hope to lay that foundation to put work in perspective for us moving forward. So let's go to God's Word. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, we'll start in verse 26 and we'll read to 28. We'll read together. I'll pray, and we'll see what God's word has for us. And as we read, as always, let's stand as we read this passage together. Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Let's pray. Father, we ask that this time would be glorifying to you in the way that we think about our work, in the way that we look at your word, and in the way that it is used to change our hearts. And so, Father, I pray that you would open our eyes, help our hearts to see what your word has for us tonight. Father, we give you glory. We love you. We pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, tonight I want to take us through an overview, a quick biblical theology of work to lay the foundation of our series. And my hope tonight is that you would see that we were created to work, and to work as an act of worship to God. We were created to work and to work as an act of worship to God. So tonight, we're going to look at four truths that change the way we work and how we worship. Four truths. First, we are designed for work. We are designed for work. I think I've had some sort of job ever since I was in high school, right? Not counting my dad's shop even before high school. So I've had jobs that I absolutely loved, like my job now, and ones that I absolutely dreaded. I remember in high school, one part-time job I had was with an emergency medical service where I was in charge of restocking medical kits. So I was the manager of restocking medical kits and cleaning ambulances. Yeah, so I had to wash ambulances inside and out all by myself. So you can imagine the sights and the smells, not in a good way, right? But I dreaded going to work some days. And now, it's not hard for many of us to think that work is this almost necessary evil that we dread going to, that we have to do this. We have to take on work in order to provide for our family. But in an ideal world, if God had his way, we wouldn't have to work at all. Right, life would just be a vacation. And yet others of us, we look at work and it's your identity. It defines you and it is your purpose in life. You look at your work for happiness and that sense of fulfillment. Right? You're proud to be identified by what you do for a living. But the Bible shows us that we're not dependent on work, nor are we defined by our work, but we were designed for work. We're not dependent on our work, nor are we defined by our work, but we are designed for work. In Genesis 1:26, God says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness," which shows us that we are image bearers of the triune God, right? As humans, we were designed after the Creator, after God himself, and we take on certain characteristics from God. And if you've read through the rest of Genesis 1, you know that God isn't a couch potato. He's not a hermit. He's not shirking his responsibilities. No, we were designed after a God who works and is active. From the very first verse of the entire Bible, we're introduced to an active God. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created." Right, God is a creative worker, and in his creation, he works for 6 days, and then he rests on the seventh. And so just as we were created to rest the way God rests, so we were created to work the way God works. He places this distinguishing stamp on humans whom he's created in his own image. We are designed as God's image bearers, and with that comes work. So God gives humans a unique role in creation as image bearers, but he also calls humans to exercise dominion. Look at verse 28. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. So man is given a responsibility to oversee creation, to work diligently in filling the earth, but also in subduing it and having dominion. In other words, man is given the responsibility by God to contribute to and cultivate the earth. Now check this out in Genesis 2. We get this zoomed in look at the creation of the world before Adam comes on the scene. And in verse 5, we have this shocking revelation. Look at Genesis 2:5. God's word says, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. So in Genesis 2, we get this further picture of work as it was originally designed to be before sin and death even enter the world, that the grounds were created and waiting for man to come and work it. So God creates man, and in Genesis 2:15, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And so the Lord takes the initiative and gives man this divine calling of working the field. You see, God could have created a world where humans can cruise around on wheelchairs and drink nutrient-filled soda like in the movie WALL-E. But he doesn't. Man was designed with an important stewardship to work and to keep the land. God commissioned us to care for and protect his creation through work. God was a worker, and he creates man to do the same. And so we see right from the two chapters of the Bible, before sin enters the world, that God creates and then he entrusts. He creates the world and then he entrusts it into our hands. And God's word tells us the answer to the fundamental question of why we work. Because we were designed to work. We were created with work in mind. And the New Testament echoes this truth. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 to 12. Paul says, for even when we were with you, we would not give you this command. If we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Tom Nelson, he wrote a helpful book called Work Matters, and he explains, Paul does not rebuke those who for various legitimate reasons cannot work, but he does say that an unwillingness to work is no trivial thing. For anyone to refuse to work is a fundamental violation of God's creation design for humankind. Another writer, poet, Dorothy Sayers, who was a contemporary of C.S. Lewis, she wrote an essay during World War II called Why Work? And she understood that man was designed for work, and so she points to work as part of our nature. Right? Listen to what she says. She says, we have all got it fixed in our heads that the proper end of work is to be paid for, to produce a return in profits or payment to the worker, which fully or more than compensates the effort he puts into it. But if our proposition that we were designed to work is true, this does not follow. So long as society provides the worker with a sufficient return in real wealth to enable him to carry on the work properly, then he has his reward. For his work is the measure of his life, and his satisfaction is found in the fulfillment of his own nature and in the contemplation of the perfection of his work. Brothers and sisters, if we are designed for work, then the main purpose of work is not money. It is not for prestige. It is not something to do. It's not even to find occupational fulfillment. Work is designed by God for our good and His glory. It's something ingrained, entrenched, and fixed in us by the Creator. And as image bearers, we're given this divine calling to work. And to look at our work and say that it is good the way that God says in Genesis 1. And that's why we have this sense of accomplishment when we do something well. We have this feeling of achievement when we have put in a hard day's work with our hands or our minds. That feeling of satisfaction when we see how our work pays off in some way. We were designed for work. What work is something we were designed for by God and for God. Now, can you imagine the weight of burden and expectation that is lifted off of our shoulders when we realize that work is not merely meant for money or personal gain? It is not a temporary or an empty pursuit, but it is something we were created to do. That God intimately designed you with the skills and abilities that would suit you well for a specific job on this earth. That you, as an image bearer of God, have creativity and work and rest all built into you. Imagine going into work tomorrow or cracking open your textbook to study tonight, knowing that your work was designed for you to reflect the character of God. It's this beautiful picture of work painted in Genesis 1, but that's not the whole picture. We know that work is not perfect. It's not always joyful and worshipful. And that leads us to our second point, that work is affected by sin. Work is affected by sin. I worked for a few years in the tech industry, managing teams, taking part of hiring, and it taught me a few lessons as I was working. First, I learned shockingly that just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're a good employee, right? And most people can usually tell when someone's not a good employee. And I was shocked because I just assumed that all Christians are good workers, but that's not the case. Of course, I'm not talking about any of you. You are all perfect workers. But the second thing I learned was that people are very easily distracted in the workplace. I was very easily distracted in the workplace, but there was this one particular guy in our office that we had to scheme around whenever we wanted to bring in food for our team because he could just sense food for miles. Right, so once he got the scent of your food in his nostrils, he was there, he was hovering over you. I mean, he was a really polite guy and he wouldn't really ask to have any of the food, but he just asked questions about the food, right? Oh, what is that, you know? And he would just kind of hover until someone finally let him eat some of it, right? So I'm convinced that this guy never actually did any work because he was always on the prowl for food. And it probably won't take much convincing for me to persuade you that work is affected by sin, right? Whether you love your work, you hate your work, or you're indifferent and you put up with your work, right? It's something that we can all agree on. Whether your work is in a cubicle or in a classroom, at home, at a specialty coffee shop, whether you're dealing with customers, coworkers, or children, we all know the pain and frustration of dealing with our daily work. But we have to make this distinction clear. Work is not a result of the fall, but it is affected by the fall. Because we're affected by the fall, right? Work is not a result of the fall, but it is affected by the fall just as we are affected by the fall. But to truly understand the profound impact of sin on work, we have to turn back to Genesis. Flip over a couple pages to Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 3. So Adam and Eve they're put in the garden to work it and keep it. There's this picture of joyful, fulfilling work in an intimate relationship with God. But then Satan lies and persuades them to sin and rebel against God. And God responds to their act of disobedience in Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to look at verse 17. We're going to just jump in the middle here. Genesis 3, verse 17. And to Adam, God said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plant of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Right, so the very ground that Adam was entrusted with to work and keep was cursed because of sin. One author says that this curse means that the very nature and context of human work has fundamentally changed. The topography of human work has been altered. And because of sin, God-designed work has now become sin-damaged work. There's this seismic shift in the landscape of our work. Work was meant to be joyful and fulfilling, a means of communing with the Lord in worship of Him. But because of sin, everything changed. Work can be difficult and painful in our broken world. Verse 17 says, "In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." We have these jobs that cause us pain and stress. Our jobs are becoming more and more complex, right? There's company politics and backstabbing, burning bridges in order to get ahead. A lawyer friend of mine once told me that he'd be completely fine if he walked into his office the next day and was fired from his six-figure job because it was just too much. It was taking over his life. Work has become dirty and painful. Work can seem empty and meaningless. Verse 18, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, meaning that you're going to work the land and produce nothing in your effort. We won't find satisfaction in our work, and we'll feel like we're just one small cog in a big machine. It's never completely fulfilling or satisfying. And so these simple tasks feel like we're pulling weeds. We become disillusioned by our work. Work is distorted. Right, verse 18, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. Right, the pain and labor of work has distorted our view of work altogether, and rather than worship God through our work, we subtly begin to worship our work as if there's no end in sight. It becomes an idol for us. So it's distorted in the forms of workaholism or slothfulness. Work isn't what God intended it to be. Tom Nelson writes this: "Daily we are confronted by a sobering reality that our work, the workers we work with, and the workplaces in which we work are not as God originally designed them. In a myriad of ways, we are painfully reminded each and every day that we live and work in a fallen and corrupted world. Like many other things in life, work is in this less than perfect world is a mixed bag. This is the inescapable reality. But add to this the fact that sin has not only affected the nature of work itself, but our sin is added to an already bleak outlook. Right? Another result of the curse, another effect of the curse, is that we have brought our sinful tendencies into the workplace. Jealousy, pride, entitlement, envy, hatred, gossip about our coworkers, anger over a manager's decision, slander, idolatry of money and comfort and our reputation. We've transplanted our sin into work. I'm a pretty frugal guy, and I always am looking for ways that I can save money on furniture, and there's these contraptions that I found called IKEA hacks. Right, where they take a piece of IKEA furniture that was designed for one thing, and they assemble these random pieces of furniture together in all the wrong places to make furniture that they want. Right, so they might take an IKEA shelf and hack it into like a standing desk, or they take an IKEA table and they hack it into a chair that they want. Right, and essentially we've taken work and we've treated it like an IKEA hack. Right? We've taken something that was designed for one purpose and we've used it in all the wrong ways. We've tried to fit pieces where they don't belong. We've elevated compensation and self-importance in our work. We've prioritized work environment and upward mobility rather than prioritizing faithfulness and worship in our work. Now, most of these things aren't bad things, but when they become the main thing in work, we've lost the purpose and the design of work altogether, how God created us. Work is not the way it was designed to be because of the profound impact that sin has had on it. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story, and that leads us to our third point, that work is restored in Christ. Work is restored in Christ. Now, redemptive history shows us how a good God created the world, and in less than three chapters in the Bible, it is devastated by sin and death because of Adam and Eve's rebellion. Right? Humans were alienated from God, separated because of sin, and we're awaiting the wrath of God as a just punishment for our sins, and we no longer lived according to God's design. But in Scripture, we see God's sovereign plan unfold, and in His grace and His mercy and His love for us, God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to restore us and to one day restore all of creation. Colossians 1:16, talking about Jesus, says, "For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him." And this Jesus Christ, this Creator God, would go to the cross and die in our place for our sins so that our relationship with God would be restored. The cross is horrifying, yet life-giving. It's a picture that we can never move on from, and it's one that we live in light of each day. The gospel is the picture of God's love and mercy toward us. It's that constant reminder that God cares intimately about us and has extended His hand out to us in Christ. It's because of the cross that we are made new in this life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Because of our faith in the gospel, we are new creations in Christ. We have been transformed. We no longer have to live bound to the patterns of this world, but our minds are renewed and we live in a right relationship with God. Right? The blinds have been lifted so that we can see the world the way God sees it and therefore live with a renewed understanding of work. Paul says this in Romans 12:2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Right? We cannot think deeply and in a renewed way about our work without first thinking deeply about the gospel. We cannot think deeply and in a renewed way about our work without first thinking deeply about the gospel, because the gospel reorients our view of work. It reprioritizes the meaning we look for in our work, and it tells us that our work matters and is a means of worship to our God. Dorothy Sayers says, "The first Adam was cursed with labor and suffering, but the redemption of labor and suffering is the triumph of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, the carpenter nailed to the cross." So because of Jesus Christ and our faith in Him, we live as transformed people, new creations. And that leads us to our final point, that work is worship. Work is worship as a result of the gospel. Work is worship as a result of the gospel. When I was working at my previous job, being a Christian, I felt like was a lot like being a secret agent, Right, where there were these secret Bible studies happening throughout the week at these far-off benches during lunch among other Christians, right? And they had a far-off because, you know, they didn't want anyone to see them carrying their Bibles. But Bibles are so obvious, right? They have the gold lining on the side. They're like these huge books. Maybe that's why they created pocket Bibles, so we can hide them while we go to these secret Bible studies throughout the week. Right? And Christians would kind of scheme and covertly talk about if they think someone else at the company is a Christian as well. You know, oh, I think so-and-so might be a Christian, but I'm not sure. Maybe they are. And even if they say they are, like, we don't know how Christian they are, right? Can we really trust them? And so they kind of like scheme and find ways to maybe ask someone about their faith and try to bring up spiritual conversation with them just to see if they're Christian, right? And then... You know, Christians throughout the week would have these like secret meetings, like, oh, I'm going to go talk to my Christian friend about my spiritual life, but we're going to have a meeting, and then you get there and talk about your spiritual life. But if a non-Christian walks up, like, you stop talking about your faith, right? You change the subject. Right? It was really like we were secret agents. Okay, it was almost as if you bringing your faith to work was something you wanted to hide under your desk because you didn't want to surprise anyone, right? You're all of you guys are secret agents. And that faithfulness in the workplace was really measured by how much we talked about our faith with other Christians. You see, the way that we understand and apply our faith in the workplace usually boils down to sharing the gospel at work with my coworkers, or I'm going to make a ton of money to give to the church and to missionaries. Right? That's usually what we think of when we think about work being an act of worship. But Scripture calls us to be more thoughtful about how we worship God through our work. Think about it. In our lifetimes, we'll spend over 83,000 hours in the workplace, over about 6,000 hours at church on Sunday mornings. We're in the workplace more than anywhere else for most people. And the workplace then becomes the primary place that we're called to live out our faith and worship of God. It's the primary place that we live out our faith, right? The workplace is where we apply the things we're learning on Sundays and where the Lord uses people to grow our faith. Worship in the workplace doesn't merely boil down to sharing the gospel with coworkers and using your money to support missionaries, even though those are good things. But there are other ways that God calls us to worship him in the workplace. First, I think as restored people of God, we should be good at our work. And we'll talk more about this in a later message, but if our focus is on worshiping God through our work, then we should work hard and with excellence. Again, Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Dorothy Sayre says that the church's approach to an intelligent carpenter is usually confined to moral instruction and church attendance. What the church should be telling him is this: that the very first demand that his religion makes upon him is that he should make good tables. We often overlook this aspect of being Christians in the workplace, but we see this theme all throughout Scripture. Ephesians 6:5-9, Paul says, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will, as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or a free." And so he talks to the servants, and then he turns around, Paul, and he says, "Look, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." So Scripture's saying, look, if you're a bondservant, give good service. And if you're a master, treat your servants well. Why? Because you're both serving the Lord, not man. Your work is a worship to God. Your work is the will of God. not of man. And so everything we do is ultimately passing through the filter of man, but for the purpose of God. God is our ultimate employer. He is our direct supervisor. Galatians 1:10, Paul says of himself even, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." As Christians, it is all about the gospel and what has been done for you, yes, but that needs to trickle down to how we work. Work shifts from being about personal gain to being about the worship of God because of the gospel. And when work is about worship, it affects everything from our weekly meetings to how we interact with our coworkers to decisions about our career paths. Right? The gospel transforms how we are as employees and students. Brothers and sisters, this means that we work with character and integrity, even when no one is watching, because we're always living coram Deo, which is Latin for before the face of God. We work ultimately for an audience of one, and every moment of our lives is being lived before an omniscient and omnipotent God. And so we flee from unethical practices or the temptation to compromise. We don't cheat on our tests or assignments. We give credit where credit is due, and we steward our time well because we're working for our God. Again, we'll talk about this more in a later message, but as a side note, understand that your work is a stewardship. Your work is a stewardship. Companies and people are paying for your time, and so often we squander that time on things that we're not getting paid to do. We get distracted and we rabbit trail and are less productive with our time when we think that no one is watching, and yet we dishonor our God when we don't earn our wages. Work as worship means that while we're at work, we are the hardest workers. We show up on time and are humble. We don't need to get the credit because God has already blessed us beyond what we deserve. We don't join in gossip and worldly talk because they don't reflect our God, and they tear down our witness before an unbelieving world, before unbelieving coworkers. Work as worship means that we have a faithful presence in the workplace. As Matthew 5:14 says, that we shine as lights to the world. Secondly, if work is about worship, then work is about God's priorities, not my own. So this means that if I'm choosing a job, we need to cultivate this mindset that resists the patterns of the world and instead follows a biblical gospel-centered perspective, right? So our job searches need to begin with God and not with ourselves. God and his biblical commands, they have to be the foundation of our decision-making when it comes to work. Sebastian Traeger and Greg Gilbert, they wrote this book called The Gospel at Work. It's a really helpful book and very practical, and they give us 6 questions that I think are really helpful to guide our thinking, our decision-making when it comes to even choosing a job or evaluating our current jobs. So they give us 3 must-haves, which are necessary, things you must have, and then 3 nice-to-have. So not necessary, but preferential. Right. So these are the 6 questions that they give. The first is this: does this job glorify God? Does this job glorify God? Does it honor the Lord, or does it disobey him? Right. I think this is pretty simple. So we shouldn't be doing jobs that are inherently sinful, right? Jobs that are sinful are by nature not worshipful to God. So I'm not going to be an assassin or a drug smuggler, right? Those just are not glorifying to God. Secondly, does this job permit me to live a godly life? Does this job permit me to live a godly life? In other words, does this job allow me to obey God in every area of my life, or will I have to sacrifice obedience in other areas? Right? Will I be able to have this rich, growing relationship with the local church family? It doesn't have to endorse a godly life. It doesn't have to promote having a godly life, but does it permit it? Right? So if your job is crowding out your ability to grow spiritually and to grow in the local church, and it's not just a season of your life, but this is going to be the pattern for the rest of your life, then that's something you need to consider. This is a must-have question, number two. Number three, does this job provide for my needs and allow for me to be a blessing to others? Does this job provide for my needs and allow me to be a blessing to others? Right, Scripture commands us to provide for our families and to be generous toward others in need. 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So if you choose a job and you love your job and it uses your gifts fully, but it doesn't provide the basics for you and your family, then the Bible says that you're living in sin like an unbeliever. Right? Now this doesn't mean that we need to live luxuriously, but our jobs should provide for our needs and allow us to be giving, to bless others. So those are the three must-have necessary questions. And the other three questions to consider are preferences, but not necessary. The fourth question is, does this job benefit society in some way? Right? So does it benefit the people around me? Right? This isn't a must-have, again, but something to consider. Does it benefit the people around me? Fifthly, does this job take advantage of my gifts and talents? Right, so God may give you a job that uses your gifts well, and if you have that opportunity where your job lines up with your gifts, then do it. But this isn't something that God has promised to all of us. It's not a must-have, but that's something to consider. Does this job take advantage of my gifts and talents? Sixthly, is this job something I want to do? Right? Will I find joy in doing this job? Do I actually want to show up to work every day? Again, not a must-have, but a preference question. Now, I'd say that most jobs will answer the first three questions positively. But after that, we have to consider God's priority. Right? So, for example, if you're trying to decide what kind of job to pursue, if you're looking for a job, well, consider God's priorities. Right, for the needy, for the lost, or for the poor, the disenfranchised, right? And how your gifts meet with God's priorities. For example, you might be great with kids, much better than I am with kids. You might be able to explain things clearly, and you see God's priorities for the poor. You have this passion for that. So maybe being a middle school teacher in the inner cities is something that you should consider. Taking your gifts and matching it with God's priorities, right? Or if you're great with technology, a lot of you are, and you have this passion for the poor in the inner cities. Well, maybe that will lead you to take a job in the inner cities or working with a company that does work in the inner cities with the poor, with the homeless. Right? So we want to make God's priorities included or starting with God's priorities in our decision making. Well, what if you're choosing between jobs or where to apply, right? What if you're a nurse and you have the opportunity to work at a really prestigious hospital that's high paying and in a privileged area? Or you can work at a hospital where there's a lot of poverty and need and the pay isn't as high. Well, a lot of times if it comes down to our priorities, then we'll choose based on what we think is important. We might pick the high paying job or the safer job or the job that looks best on our resume. But when we take God's priorities into consideration, his love for the needy and oppressed, it might change the way you think through that decision. Like God has gifted you as a nurse, and maybe that might change the way you think through that decision. Now, I'm not saying that you must go and work in the poor environments with the needy. I'm not saying that if you're not working with the poor and needy, then you're outside of God's will. That's not what I'm saying. And I'm not saying that working in a nice area with privileged people is wrong. I'm not saying those things. But what I am saying is that God's priorities should be the starting point when we're thinking about our work. God's priorities should be the starting point. I think of one brother in our church who was a skilled dentist. And yet he spent the last few years working among the homeless and taking care of their dental needs. And now he's transitioning to a new job in a nicer location, probably with much higher pay. And which one's more glorifying to God? Both are glorifying to God. Why? Because he was using them to glorify God. He was glorifying God in his work. So we worship God through our decision making, by giving God the priority in our decisions. And we're saying that he is worthy to be Lord over my work. Brothers and sisters, I hope that you see that your work, our work, is set before us and means so much more to the Lord than we think. God's word doesn't say that our ambitions for work are too high and you just need to calm down a bit. No, he says that our ambitions for work are too low. We often settle for dreams of better titles or more money, but God wants us to see that our work was designed to be much more than that. And that's why I'm excited about this series. Work was modeled after and created by a creative God who wants us to be excellent in our work and to use our work as a means of worship to our great God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful that your word is a guiding light on our path through life, that even things like work are spelled out in your scripture, that there are principles that we can live by, knowing that, Father, you created and designed work for us. And so we're thankful because without your word, we would be blind in this world of brokenness. We wouldn't know what to do and how to respond and treat our work, and yet your word is a guiding light for us. So, Father, we're thankful. And we're thankful for the jobs that you've blessed us with, the jobs that you will bless us with, the jobs that you've blessed us with in the past, for giving us the ability to work. And Father, I pray that you would change that tide, you would turn the tide so that we would work not for our own glory, but for yours. So Father, I pray for our weeks as we go into work this next week. We go into work tomorrow. That, Father, we would live as worshipers of you and not of self. We would understand that you have given us this privilege of work and help us to use it for your glory. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.